folds first. If I fall over, just come and pick me up. I wanted to change the perspective just slightly, and maybe it might seem dramatic even. I wonder, as I've had occasion to preach in my own pulpit in Cookeville, we've begun a Sunday series on the book of Leviticus, at the beginning of which I asked the congregation, how many of you have ever been in a congregation for a full series on the book of Leviticus? And there were as many hands as are raised right now in this room. I'm not imputing their response to you. I'm just saying that was their response. No hands were raised. Now, the question for you tonight is, how many of you have ever been under the preaching of the word where there was a single sermon devoted to unpacking the 119th Psalm? Yeah, oof. Go figure. The other speaker. Well, yeah, I'm gonna just take that as a none of the regular attendees have answered in the affirmative. Tonight, this is what we're going to do. We're going to change the vantage point on this theme of walking wisely and bearing much fruit. We're going to ask the question, what does a life like this look like? What does it look like to walk wisely and to correspondingly bear much fruit in dependence on the Spirit and all the other things that we've talked about, reliance on the gospel and so forth? We are concluding the conference with what I would like to, maybe in a sneaky way, call an honorary proverb. I don't know if that'll work or not. You can consult Pastor Hines afterwards to see if Psalm 119 can be classed as an honorary proverb. But Psalm 119 is part of wisdom literature and is at the very least a wisdom psalm. And furthermore, is very proverb-like in its character and in its construction. Well, let us then tonight ask the psalmist what it looks like to walk wisely and to bear much fruit by the Spirit. We begin, and in my effort to outlast my brother with Pilgrim's Progress references, we have one more. The Pilgrim's Progress, you remember, begins in the city of destruction with lost sheep, and it ends with the blessed man in the celestial city. Now, Psalm 119 begins with the blessed man, and it ends with the lost straying sheep. And in between, it describes the life of the pilgrim lived according to the word of God in dependence on the Spirit. Verse 19, I am a stranger or a sojourner, a pilgrim in the earth. So the pilgrim journey of walking wisely and bearing much fruit is characterized throughout as a life of seven distinct things. And yes, you heard that right. I know that's terrifying in the last lecture of a conference, but this is a seven-point sermon. What did you expect? It's on 176 verses. I'm actually getting you off the hook. It could be like 27 points. 7 points, and these are going to be pretty much rapid fire, but these are all things that are part and parcel and seeking to sort of tie together and unify everything that we've been talking about from last night in through tonight. So the first thing that characterizes the life that walks wisely and bears much fruit is what we would call wholehearted devotion. Now, what we're going to be doing here is just pinging through. This is not an expository sermon on Psalm 119, right? Then we would have to make camping plans here at the church. But we're going to be bouncing around here, and we're going to be looking at the psalm through the lens of these seven prominent practical themes. So wholehearted devotion, verse 2. Blessed are those who seek him with the whole heart. Verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander. Verse 58. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. And verse 145, I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. Now, we've already referenced this, but I'm going to pull in a prominent proverb for every one of these seven characteristics. So for wholehearted devotion, where do you think we're going in the book of Proverbs? We've already been there twice. Keep the heart, for from it flow all the issues of life. Not half-hearted obedience, wholehearted obedience. Not half-hearted worship, but wholehearted worship. We immediately, as we're confronted with the wholehearted devotion required of us in the pilgrim journey, we immediately are made to see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the central biblical and theological questions of the entire Old Testament is, who may ascend the mountain of Yahweh? And the answer, of course, is Christ alone, and we in him. Perfectly, personally, and perpetually did Christ keep the whole law with his whole heart. With John Murray, or rather with J. Gresham Machen, we could say thank God for the active obedience of Christ. We contemplate the nature of Christ's obedience, constantly harassed by the devil, tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. And in our union with Jesus Christ, we walk in resurrection life, devoting ourselves wholeheartedly by the Spirit to him. Secondly, this life that walks wisely and bears much fruit is characterized by pleading in every circumstance and relying upon the sovereign Spirit. So first, the pleading in every circumstance. And you see how I did that. I put two in one. So instead of an eight-point sermon, it's still seven. Verses 132 to 135, pleading in every circumstance. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Did you notice the verbs there? Look upon me. Be merciful to me. Verse 132. Direct my steps. Let no iniquity have dominion. Verse 133. Redeem or deliver me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. 134. And make your face to shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. We have a variety of circumstances evidenced here that teach us to plead with the Lord in prayer in all of our circumstances. And these petitions teach us much about the nature of prayer, especially how dependent we must be on him. Calvin described prayer as the breathing out of faith, something that should become natural to the believer. Our reliance upon the Lord is seen in our dependence on God in prayer. But many times in our life, we would confess that we feel powerless. Well, so be it. Humble yourself before the Lord. Cry out to God. Cast your cares, as Peter says, upon him who cares for you. But then learn by experience, and sometimes painful experience, to rely upon his sovereign Spirit. And notice all of these sort of quickening and revival type of verbs that are used. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. The unbeliever is described as blind. The believer knows to depend upon the sovereign Spirit to have his eyes opened. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Psalm 119, 154, plead my cause and redeem or deliver me, revive me, quicken me, literally, give me life according to your word. 156, great are your tender mercies, O Lord, revive me according to your judgments. Or 159, consider how I love your precepts, revive me according to your loving kindness. John Owen, in this connection, said that without the Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. Now, that might not be the most popular saying, and it might need to be qualified just a bit. Owen wasn't saying to have a Bible-burning ceremony. He was saying that if you approach your Bible without dependence upon the Spirit, your Bible may as well be burned, because we are utterly dependent. Now, do you approach the Word that way? When you come to the preaching of the Word, do you approach it that way? Oh, Lord, by your sovereign Spirit, teach me, or I will never profit from your word. When you sit down in the morning to read the scriptures, do you pray instinctively, Lord, I will be staring at a page unless your spirit quickens me and grants to me understanding and illumination of the text? Joel Beakey counsels the church, pray this, Father, open my eyes by thy spirit that I might see the glories of thy son. And here, when we're taught to plead in every circumstance and to depend on the sovereign spirit, we go to the Proverbs again. And how would we summarize these beautiful things from the Proverbs? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct or make your paths straight. Third, the life that walks wisely and bears much fruit is devoted to meditation and communion and love for the Word of God. Of course, this might be the plainest of all the features in Psalm 119, right? Almost every single verse has some synonym for the Word of God contained in it. Verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 27, make me understand, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I might meditate on your word. 47 and 48, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. Verses 70 and 72, their heart, that is the proud, is as fat as grease. The idea, I think, is unfeeling. But I delight in your law. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. This is what our brother was talking about last night. Yes, even than fine gold. Verse 77, your law is my delight. Verse 97 and 99, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your testimonies are my meditation. 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. 127, I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, fine gold. 159, consider how I love your precepts. Verse 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 gives us something of this, doesn't it? My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Beloved, do you have this dynamic? Love for the word, meditation on the word. And when I say meditation, we're not talking about some Eastern mysticism where you're just humming along the word. No, you are to pour over the word. You are to, as it were, the word meditate there actually means to rehash, to sort of mumble it, but not in some sort of undistinguishable way. You're mumbling for the sake of letting it sink and set into your mind. And as you do, you're loving it with your whole heart. But is this a dynamic, a staple of your spiritual life? Do you prize and pour over the word of God? Remember how Jesus Christ himself relied upon the word in his battle with Satan. You know, this is kind of arguing from the way, way greater to the way, way lesser. If Jesus relied upon, meditated on, and loved the word of God in the midst of temptation, how much more the way, way lesser needs to do the very same thing? And if we can hazard yet another Pilgrim's Progress illustration, Christian and Apollyon, what does Christian say at the very climax of the battle with that foul fiend Apollyon? He cries out with biblical language on his lips, rejoice not over me, O my enemy, though I fall, I shall rise. And I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me. This is the heart of the believer who would walk wisely and bear much fruit. Fourth, sanctified affliction. Now, this is literally painful. You know, the other ones that we've talked about are maybe more just jump off the page at you from Psalm 119. This one kind of does too, but in a different way. This one really hits a nerve, I think, for those of us that have suffered things in the Christian life. Those who have sorrowed, those who have suffered loss, those who have been impaired or infirmed, those who have been bitterly disappointed. The Lord will make us to walk wisely and to bear much fruit on no other path than that of sanctified affliction. But if you don't know what affliction is, and in particular sanctified affliction, then I don't know what's going on in your sanctification. Now, I'm not saying that you should sit around praying, Lord, please afflict me that I might be sanctified. But the experience of those who have been sanctified is this: I could have grown in no other way but that the Lord laid his hand, and sometimes heavily, upon me. Look at it in Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good. Can you imagine testifying this? Is this your testimony? It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 75, O Lord, in faithfulness. Oh, we've heard something about faithfulness today. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Turn back with me to Proverbs chapter 3, and perhaps not the exact same verses that you might be thinking. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And then skipping over to chapter 20 and verse 30. 3:11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. And of course, you know that this is picked up by the author of the Hebrews. And then in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 30, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Now, I want to make a couple of comments that really stem from, and in some cases are quotes from, Samuel Rutherford. There has rarely in the history of the church been a minister of the gospel that has spoken so profoundly and in a more helpful way than Samuel Rutherford has about sanctified affliction. Listen to this. He wrote, there is no sweeter fellowship with Christ than, and I wonder how you would finish that sentence. There is no sweeter fellowship with Christ than what? Here's Rutherford's take. Than to bring our wounds and our sores to him. Lay all your loads and your weights by faith upon Christ. Ease yourself and let him bear all. He can, he does, he will bear you. Afflictions drive us to God that we might commune and have fellowship with him. Now, there are three things that we need to be persuaded of with regard to affliction. Number one, we need to remember that in affliction, God is good. And God does good. All the ways of the Lord are right. Do you remember in Psalm 23? He talks about being led on paths of righteousness. And then immediately, he describes being led through the valley of the shadow of death. What kind of a path is that? It's a righteous path. It's a good path. Why? Because the Lord is with him. And this is what happens in affliction. We need to be able to testify that God is good and that he does good. Beloved, those are the two convictions that go right out the window when we suffer, when we become embittered towards the Lord because of dark providence, because of disappointment and disillusionment. God is not good. He does not do good. This is the fundamental thing we must cling to if we would be sanctified in the midst of our affliction. But then, Beloved, we must remember that affliction is designed by God to produce a harvest of righteousness. God is not only good in them, but he has good designs for them. And then thirdly, we need to remember that affliction drives us to greater increased dependence upon the Lord himself. And it weans us from the flesh and from the devices of this world upon which we depend as crutches. Rutherford, if you'll allow me one more quote, teaches us to pray this way in the midst of affliction. Lord, cut. Lord, carve. Lord, wound. Lord, do anything that may perfect thy Father's image in us and make us meet or fit for glory. Number five, walking wisely and bearing much fruit will issue in a life of remembering and pleading the promises of God. Look with me back at Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50. Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has given me life. Now the theme of verses 49 to 56, that little strophe there, is pilgrims on the way plead with God to remember his promises. And as they do, namely as they plead the promises, they are comforted as they themselves remember his promises. So Lord, remember your promises. Now you might think, why would you pray that way? The Lord doesn't ever forget anything. You ever heard of that little saying in the scriptures that he remembers our sins no more? Is that kind of remembering, see? Or lack of remembering. You're calling to mind. You're saying, Lord, you've made these promises and you are praying those promises back to the Lord. Remember them and comfort my soul as you allow me to remember those same promises. Now, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Directs us in this way as well. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Again, glorious promise. He is to be trusted. He is faithful, as we've seen in other contexts, even this very evening. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. Not one of his promises will ever fall to the ground void and unfulfilled. Joel Beakey again says, the promises are the grounds of our hope, the objects of our faith, and the rule of our prayers. A divine promise declares God's goodwill, his purpose, and his intention towards sinners. It reveals what the Lord will do on our behalf. Not what he hopes to do or will attempt to perform, but what he has already committed and bound himself to accomplish for us. So do you pray to the Lord in this way, that he might remember his promises to you? What promises? Well, using and comparing Scripture with Scripture to conform you into the image of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. He promises that, you understand. This is not a maybe. You know, Christian, you might be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the electing sovereign purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. He chose you in Christ that you might be what? Holy and blameless. He will conform you to the image of Christ. Do you pray this? Lord, you've promised this. Make good on your promise in my life. Make me more like Christ. Complete the work, mature the work that you've begun in me. Or what about the promise that God would never leave or forsake you? When you feel forsaken, you specifically must plead this promise. Lord, you said You would never leave me. You would never forsake me, but I feel left, abandoned, and forsaken. And just like Psalm 89, Lord, where are you? Where is your faithfulness? And the Lord responds, I'm here. I am yours in covenant. I will be God to you and to your children for 1,000 generations. I will never allow anything, Romans 8, to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And while we're on the subject of Romans 8, he promises to cause all things, no exceptions, to work together for the good of his people. Now, these are just a smattering of promises, beloved. You can see what kind of homework you could do out of a sermon like this. You could go home and mine the riches and wealth of the scripture for the promises of God and begin to pray these by faith. Lay them before the throne of grace and ask the Lord humbly to make good on his promises. The Puritans used to talk about arguing with God in prayer. This is what they're talking about. Laying the promises before the Lord and asking the Lord to do according to those promises. Now, I can't remember in the final 2 points if I have any more Pilgrim's Progress illustrations. This might be the last one. But I suppose you'll allow me another one. You remember the role of the promises in the Pilgrim's Progress? Where was, within that great story, the most amazing illustration of the need to pray the promises of God in faith? And if your answer has something to do with giant despair, bypath meadow, or doubting castle, you are right. You remember, children, if you know the story, that Christian had wandered off the path and he had taken his companion along with him. It looked like these were parallel paths, and the advantage of the one was that it was a lush meadow, and the disadvantage of the other was that it was rocky and bumpy, but they both appeared to the naked eye to be going in the same direction and both headed toward the celestial city. Well, you remember that the storm comes and the floodwaters rise and they're hopelessly lost, and so they take shelter and they're found out by the giant of that land, Giant Despair. He's aptly named. He locks them in the dungeon, and they begin to despair. And you remember the giant gives them 3 options. You're going to kill yourselves, and you can pick your poison. Well, one of them was poison. But 3 ways to die, you just pick which one. You're going to die here. You can be assured of that. Now, this is what happens. The enemy will whisper in your ear false promises. This is the way it is, the enemy will tell you. You have nothing but to despair. And you know what? Humanly speaking, that's exactly what Christian and his companion were facing in the Doubting Castle. There was no way out of there. Oh, but there was. Right on the brink of despair, and Christian had gone downhill way more than his companion at that point. And he was just barely, by the grace of God, keeping his head above the waves. And then it hits him. This whole time, I forgot that I have a key in my pocket that will unlock any door in Doubting Castle. And you know, that key has a name. And Bunyan tells us the name of that key. It's the key called Promise. It is nothing less than the promises of God that will claim you from the snatches of despair. And so we remember, as we've seen already in our studies, that because of Christ, we need not despair, but we rest in the promises of God, which are all yes and amen in him. Well, quickly then to the 6th thing that characterizes a life of walking wisely and bearing much fruit. We will encounter, no doubt, conflict in the Vanity Fair and a struggle to mortify sin by the Spirit. Now, you might say, well, these are bad things. Why are you saying that this is characteristic of one who walks wisely and who is bearing much fruit. Well, you don't bear fruit except through these paths that the Lord set you on. Look at verses 36 and 37 of Psalm 119. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Now note, as we saw before, your need of God's enabling grace and spirit. Incline my heart. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. And by the way, in the Vanity Fair, that's exactly what the pilgrims said. They quoted Psalm 119. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, they say. Verse 133. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Back to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Now, specifically here, this is in the context of the adulterous woman and her enticements and temptations, but it applies universally in terms of our dealing with all kinds of temptation. We need to know that principle. Children, you've probably had this experience where you've touched the hot stove. And as Christians, you learn about this in spiritual ways. You fall into sin, you get burned, and you have to put sin to death. You have to strike at the first presentation of sin, as John Owen reminds us in his book on the mortification of sin. But as we look back to verses 36 and 37, this prayer is really the bane of selfishness. Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies, not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from vanity and revive me in your way. We need to reassess our priorities away from our selfish desires, and we need to reorient them to God and others and self. I ask you, what worthless, vain things are you looking at, seeking after, or setting up as idols in your own life? And we've talked about this already. I won't belabor the point. Again, we're not trying to set up some sort of soft legalism by which you could gain the favor of God. God forbid. We're simply saying this. If you spend all your time on these things that are out there in the world, and you have no time or little time for communion with the triune God, your priorities are all out of whack. And you need to prize the thing that will characterize your eternal existence in heaven, namely that you will behold the face of God and you will commune with him world without end. And so the endless hours that we spend on whatever, whether it's news or sports or entertainment or shopping or fashion or whatever, the hours of messaging with our friends about more or less frivolous things, how many chat groups are you in that you'll never be able to reclaim those hours of your life? I'm not saying that they're sinful. I'm saying that if you become devoted to those things and you have no time for the Lord or communion with him, it's a problem. Anything that would rob your communion with God, you should be willing to part with, even eager to part with it. We get rid of, in the Christian life, everything that distracts us from setting our mind on the things that are above. And as we've said already, many of these things are not sinful in and of themselves, but if they crowd out communion with God, they've got to go. Finally, number 7. We heard yesterday that the themes really of wisdom and the fear of the Lord were what characterized the whole book of Proverbs. And that's certainly the case, and we end with this. The life that would walk wisely and bear much fruit is going to be a life that fears God, that grows and cultivates the fear of God in the heart. Look at Psalm 119, verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Verse 161. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Turn quickly back to the book of Proverbs. As we see this illustrated in Proverbs, and the principle just laid down as clear as day. Chapter 1, verse 7. Our brother read this to us last night. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And, of course, the corresponding sort of bookended statement in Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. John Murray said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. You know, it's interesting. Another question that would be entertaining, perhaps, to know the answer to, if we were to be honest, what is the soul of godliness? Would anyone in the room have answered unprovoked the fear of God? And yet, it's exactly what John Murray assesses. That's exactly what it says in the book of Proverbs, and that's exactly what we see in Psalm 119. John Newton wrote this: 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Bridges wrote, the fear of God is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. The fear of the Lord is the pilgrim's response to God and his word in loving, joyful worship and prompt, wholehearted obedience.'" And now we've come full circle. The life that walks wisely and bears much fruit involves the whole heart of man in all of these categories, and of course, even more. And the fruit of the Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson, to whom we'll give the final word in his little book on Ecclesiastes called The Pundit's Folly, wrote this: "The fear of God means to be filled with a sense of breathtaking awe at his character." Again, does that describe you? When you think on the character of God, are you stunned? Is your breath taken away? You stand in awe of the revelation of the character of God. The fear of God means to be filled with a sense of breathtaking awe at his character, to realize with shame that we have forfeited by our sin our privileges and our destiny, to begin to realize the costly way in which he restores that glory to us. It's really another way of saying knowing God. It's a heartfelt love for him because of who he is and what he has done. It's a sense of being in his majestic presence. It's a thrilling awareness that we have this greatest of all privileges, mingled with a realization that now the only thing that really matters is his opinion, his will. To have the assurance of his smile is everything. To feel that he frowns or is displeased with what we do is desolation. To fear God is to be sensitive to both his greatness and his graciousness. It is to know him and to love him wholeheartedly and unreservedly. And that last statement could well sum up the whole conference. Is this your life? Do you know him? And knowing him, do you love him? And loving him, do you love him with your whole heart and without any reservation? May the Lord shape us, cause us to walk wisely, and to bear much fruit for the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for this time together to meditate upon your word, to be sharpened in the scriptures, to submit ourselves under the word of God as your servants, to seek you with our whole hearts, to love you, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to grow in the cultivation of the Spirit's fruit, to learn to walk wisely and to bear much fruit in the Christian life. Oh Lord, we pray that these characteristic things would be ours in abundance.